Okay, we have been studying the life of Abram. We are in Genesis 17 this morning, and it has been a little bit of a roller coaster of faith in Abram's life in chapter 12, when he goes into Egypt and tells a lie, a half-truth, a lie about his relationship to Sarah, and again in chapter 16 with getting ahead of God and doing God's work through worldly means by taking on a handmaiden, a female slave, into his arms and having a relationship with her and having Ishmael. But Abraham has been established as a man of faith. We saw that in Genesis 15:6. Abraham was saved the way we are saved. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And so faith brought righteousness, the status of a righteous standing before God in Abram's life. While Abram's life of faith may have been a roller coaster, there are several prominent points in his life in which obedience by faith is clearly seen. You cannot think of Abraham without thinking of leaving his homeland and his people in Ur of the Chaldeans and going to the Promised Land. You cannot look at Abram without seeing his obedience today to this matter of circumcision. And you cannot see Abram's life without thinking of his obedience in offering up Isaac potentially as a human sacrifice in the face of God's promise, in the face of God's command to do so, that he prepared to do so. And so as you look back over his life, you see these epochs, these points, these patterns clearly of faith, a man of faith. And I hope that you and I can look at the pattern of our life where our faith might be wavering at times, but we can look back and we can see a pattern of obedience and a pattern of very strong faith. Let's read the text of Genesis 17 here this morning, and then we'll pray and get into our sermon. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram," which means mighty father, "but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name," meaning princess. "And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, meaning he laughed. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael. And all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we love your word. And Father, we love this patriarch Abraham. We love what you have done in his life, calling him from polytheism in Ur of the Chaldeans, and Father, leading him to the promised land, having him proclaim your name as he went, having a following come with him out of Haran. Father, we look at this man's life and we marvel. We thank you, Father, for the preservation of his life, warts and all. And Father, we thank you for this act of faith and obedience that is coming forth from his life in this text that we are reading today. I pray, God, that you would use the text in our hearts and lives. Lord, cause us to be obedient and faithful, and change us to be more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Okay, as we begin this morning in our study, point number one, 13 years after the birth of Ishmael, God reiterates his blessings on Abram. We see that in verses 1 through 8. I'll just read verses 1 and 2 here as we begin. Chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. This covenant to multiply Abraham, this is not new information as of Genesis 17. This is old information. This is God's previous covenant that he affirmed years earlier. And so as we look here at letter A, what we do see is God places demands on Abram. He says in verse number 1, walk before me and be blameless. Now, at this point in the narrative, there is nothing to indicate that this is a condition of fulfillment for the Abrahamic covenant. There is an adjective here that God says, I want you to be blameless. I want you to be perfect. If we were to look up in the Hebrew dictionary, it would say complete, whole, entire, healthful, wholesome, unimpaired, innocent, having integrity. This idea of be complete before me, that idea of being before God is to walk as though you are in God's presence as you walk, for you are. And so that is what God is demanding of Abram, is that you be whole, you be blameless, you be complete, you be mature as you walk in my presence. And there's a couple of things that I think we need to point out on the outset here in God's demands of Abram. Number one, to look back on your life and to see that you lived your life with integrity, I think in and of itself would be a pure joy, would it not? You know, as we think of God's commands, they are not grievous. They are not unreasonable. It's not like this is going to rob you of happiness to walk in integrity, to walk in blamelessness and purity. The second thing that we would say is that when God commands Abraham to walk before him, I think God is calling on Abram to live his life purposefully, with to live in constant awareness that God is there, God is watching, God is rejoicing over every single act of obedience, and God is grieving over every single act of sin. To walk in God's presence, I believe that that is what this is. And so this command to live this way is stated to Abram, and I do not believe that it is stated as a condition upon which God's promises would rest. What we do not see in this covenant or in this statement this morning is God saying explicitly, if you do this, Abraham, then I will fulfill this and make you a great nation. And nor does it say, if you do not do this, Abraham, then you will die in obscurity. Okay, so we are not seeing in the text that this is becoming a condition of the covenant of Abraham that God gave to Abraham. The covenant that God ratified, you remember a few weeks ago when we talked about how God split, or Abraham split the animals, and then Abraham had a deep sleep fall upon him, and God alone walked through that covenant, saying that it's a unilateral covenant, it would be fulfilled by one party and one party alone, and that is God. So here's the question we're going to need to start pondering as we get into the law. Because we're going to see some conditional statements in verse 14 today, and throughout the law, we're going to see all kinds of conditional statements. God said that He would do certain things for Abraham: descendants, a nation, land as an eternal inheritance. All of this will be given to Abram at the resurrection. My question for you is this: if God guarantees that He will accomplish these things through Abraham, does that totally remove the idea that these things will be a reward for Abraham when he receives them? See, Abraham believed that God would give him a promised land, and Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans. When Abraham is resurrected, God will accomplish what He said He would do, but Abraham will receive the land. Is there any sense in which the land is now a reward for Abraham having obeyed and left Ur of the Chaldeans? I believe that there is. Yes, it is a gift of grace. Yes, it is accomplished by God, and it is assured by God alone, but Abraham is a participant, and God in His grace rewards those who participate in His program of redemption. Abraham was promised a nation through Isaac. Abraham will obey God in regarding Isaac, his second-born son, as his heir rather than his firstborn son Ishmael, which would have culturally been, I think, the norm to do, even though born of a handmaiden. I think that Ishmael would normally have been the heir. And Abraham will even send Ishmael away in obedience to God, painful though it may be. And God will accomplish through Isaac a great nation. And Abraham will be resurrected in the presence of this nation of God's eternally. Is there a sense in which all of these heirs are a reward for Abraham, even though God alone accomplishes and assures that this is going to happen? I believe that it is still a reward. So here's what we're going to have to reconcile. It is God's work. The essence of the work is God's. But it does not exclude man's participation. God, Abraham will receive the promises both as a gift from God and a reward from God for faithful obedience. Here's the equation. God causes faith. If you truly have faith, you're going to obey God's word. I mean, you know, if you have faith that He is God, that He has said these things, you're going to obey. And for that obedience, there will be reward. So for now, we are not reading these. I see no reason in the text to read these promises of God that have been made in Genesis 12 and following to be conditional rewards for prescribed obedience. I am not seeing a conditional covenant on works. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, it was credited to him for righteousness. Faith is the basis of salvation. Faith is the basis for this, for a relationship with God. But Abraham will be rewarded for his obedience. Let me show you this in action here. Let's go to Genesis 22:15. Because here's where you're going to get tripped up if you don't understand, if we don't, as a congregation, in the next few weeks, get an understanding of the difference here. When God starts issuing conditional statements for reward, does that mean the whole lock, stock, and barrel covenant was conditional from the beginning? No, it does not. But there is a sense in which God turns around and says, now, yes, I accomplished this. Yes, I accomplished this through you, Abraham. Yes, I accomplished it unconditionally. But because you have done this, I am also doing this. See, it's also because you have obeyed me, I am doing these things. Look at verse number 15 of chapter 22. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea, which is on the seashore. Now wait a minute. This is not new information, right? I mean, didn't God already tell Abraham, your descendants will be as the sand? If a man could number the sand, so he could number your descendants. And there were no conditions attached. But look here, in verse number 16, because you have done this thing, blessing I will bless you, verse number 17. So, you know, there is a sense in which God alone is the essence of the fulfillment of these promises, and yet God turns around and also considers this reward to Abraham for being faithful, for being obedient. So let's keep reading. Blessing, I will multiply your descendants, verse 17, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men. And so again, there at the end of verse number 18, in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, that's Genesis 12:3, and you, all the nations, all the families of the world will be blessed. That was an unconditional statement of God. God alone is the essence of who accomplishes this. But God says, because you have been faithful, I am rewarding you. And so that's something we have to reconcile as we go forward in the book of Genesis. That's something you have to reconcile in Romans chapter 2, where Paul says that God will reward every man according to his deeds. Those who are wicked, they will be rewarded wickedness, and those who persevere continually and righteous will be rewarded with eternal life. And obviously Paul is arguing against salvation by works in the book of Romans, is he not? I mean, nobody can miss that in the very next chapter, chapter 3. And yet there is a sense in which God's judgment includes some evidence. Evidence number one that closes the case, Jesus died for this one sin, and I reconcile him righteous. But then there's evidence number two, look at what this guy has done. Have you considered my servant Job? Those type of evidences. So, again, we're going to have to grow in this together as a church family as we proceed through the book of Genesis, and as we try to reconcile how to regard these two things. But I think that we have to understand that God is unconditionally performing these things, but God is sovereign. God is working through Abraham's life, and he's going to turn around and reward Abraham for his faithful obedience. So anyway, point number one, letter A, is God makes demands of Abram. These are not conditions. These are demands, and Abram is going to obey. Letter B here, God gives details behind his covenant promises. Most of these are a restatement. There maybe is a little bit new here. Verses 3 through 8 of Genesis 17. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The greatest gift of all is God himself. There are four features here of the Abrahamic covenant that are listed, if I can point these out. In verse number 4, the father of many nations. He says, as for me, behold, God says, here's my part. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of many nations. So, number one of these four features that I'm seeing is father of many nations. Number two, what I'm seeing is the progeny is going to be vast. The descendants will be a vast number of descendants. In verses 5 and 6, no longer shall your name be called Abram, mighty father, exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of multitudes, for I have made you the father of many nations. And then I am seeing that this covenant promise is both multi-generational and it's eternal. It's eternal not just for Abraham, but for multi-generations behind Abraham, this promise is eternal. This is a vast covenant. So that's the scope. I see that in verse number 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So that's the scope in terms of time, multi-generational and eternal. And then the land, in verse number 8, that they will have the land and that they will have the land forever, and in that land God will be their God. We do note that God changes the morphology of Abram's name to Abraham. Abram meant exalted father. I would understand that to refer to Terah. It would be quite the irony for Abram, a man with no children, to be going around with the moniker, the name, exalted father, when he is childless. I would take that to refer to Terah, also because I'm also understanding this name to have been given to him at birth, and so perhaps Terah was a bit of a prophet, and it was about Abram. But I think that perhaps Terah himself was a great man, and that the name Abram honored him. In changing the name to Abraham, father of multitudes, it does no harm to Terah's honor as Abraham's father, because Terah, through Abraham, would now become a father of multitudes himself in that sense. This changing of Abram's name to Abraham is a sign of the covenant on Abraham's life. God said, as for me, this is what I'm doing for you, and your name, as a sign of this, is changed. Also, naming denotes ownership and authority. We see that throughout the Bible as well. And even when Peter comes to Jesus, he changes his name. And we see that in other texts of Scripture where names are changed. But God changes Abram's name, and this is Abram's sign that you are going to be the father of multitude. This covenant's going to happen. Abraham. Okay, so Abraham has heard the covenant promises repeated. He's been given a sign of the covenant, a new name, but there's another sign, and that's point number two. God gives Abraham a sign of the covenant that both he and his future generations are to keep, and that's circumcision. We see that in verses 9 through 14. Letter A here, all of Abraham's household, his family and servants, are to observe the covenant sign of circumcision. And let's just read that in verse 9 through 13. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. In other words, this is a permanent mark. To be uncircumcised is basically irrevocable. There were some Hellenistic Jews, the only people I think you could find in all of history. They had been circumcised as Jews, and then they go to the Roman culture and to participate in the games. There is actually a Greek word for uncircumcision. There was a procedure where they could be uncircumcised. The most bizarre and worldly procedure you could ever imagine, to be circumcised as a mark of being a Jew, and then to so love the world to have a surgical procedure in that day and age to reverse it. But this is basically a permanent sign. God commanded circumcision. Now, where did this whole concept of circumcision come from? The Hebrew verb is based on the word mule, all right? And so the first time that God used this verb, did Abraham have to say, what does that mean, mule? To circumcise. What, you know, did Abraham have to say that, or did he have some idea from culture what circumcision was? Did it exist prior to this? Let me just stop here and say this. You know, there are some children in the room who do not understand what circumcision is. You know, I mean, just that you've not had that talk. That's a very good talk to have. It's very good that you do that before, especially they go to Bible college where, you know, young ladies have asked in a class, Professor, what is circumcision? And there's all these men and women. It's just not the environment to be learning that in. It is something to, you know, take care of at home and to talk about there. We won't go into defining it here this morning in detail. But if you don't know, ask, or, you know, under the supervision of a parent, open a dictionary, and perhaps that will be clear enough. I don't know. But for us, we found it to be a wonderful time to discuss other things, because from that, it launched into other discussions that children need to have with parents. So Abraham did not have to ask, what is circumcision? Circumcision was already practiced in Egypt as a rite of passage, a marital rite. And also some other Western Semitic peoples. Semitic would be descendants of Shem, not necessarily Semites as we think of today, because we're thinking, when we say Shemites today or Semites, we're thinking of Semitism, we're thinking of Jews. But we're talking about other descendants of Shem. We're already practicing this. And it was a cultural rite of passage. This circumcision was something that was part of culture for people passing from puberty into adulthood. And what happens here in the book of Genesis, chapter 17, is God appropriates a secular, sexual, cultural practice of circumcision as a religious practice, as a means of identifying with Him. And He changes it because it's now not going to be to, you know, boys becoming men. It's going to be to children 8 days of age. They're going to be circumcised. Now, we have to ask ourselves why God would take, of all the things you could take, I mean, you know, we understand baptism existed before Christ appropriated it. Why would God take a secular, cultural, sexual sign and make that the sign of His covenant? The sign might be most appropriate because the covenant itself is one that promised fruitful procreation. That procreation is embedded in the exact covenant itself. And it would be from generation to generation. So this covenant would work throughout the generations, throughout the children, throughout the offspring. And so perhaps that is why circumcision, why, you know, just because it would be a reminder that this special plan for Israel is a plan that involves procreation. And then what is at the end of this era? A seed. The seed who would crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15, the first time the gospel is mentioned. And he shall crush your head, Satan. So I think that that's why a sexual, cultural practice is taken over by God as the sign, because it involves descendants, it involves generations, and it involves the chosen seed. Now, lest we forget, as Israel did, this is just a sign of the covenant. It is not the substance of the covenant. Even those who were physically circumcised under Judaism were not truly circumcised unless they had a change of heart towards God that accompanied that. Having the sign alone would do nothing for one's status before God. Listen to Jeremiah 9 as God criticizes nations that are uncircumcised, and He criticizes Judah and Israel together with them as though they are uncircumcised. Listen to this. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all those who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the peoples of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Paul says it this way in Romans 2:29. "He who is a Jew, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter," meaning the Old Testament, which prescribed physical circumcision, "whose praise is not from men, but from God," the person whose heart craves God's pleasure, God being pleased with him. So we aren't to regard circumcision as anything more than a sign of the covenant. Nor are we Gentiles to seek to be circumcised in order to obtain a closer status to God through employing this Old Testament sign. It is not something that we do for status with God. Galatians 5:2, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if a man becomes circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're seeking to be right with God through circumcision, through this sign, you've got it all wrong. The sign was a sign. It was required of Abraham and his descendants. It is not required of us today. And it is useless, even for Abraham's descendants, if it is not accompanied by a true heart change. There is finally one other issue that we have to consider with this circumcision of 8-day-old children. Under this Abrahamic covenant, we are under the new covenant. Does baptism replace circumcision? Some might say, well, if anything's a sign of the new covenant, Jesus said in Luke 22:20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. If there's any sign, we might say, well, that's it. But there are good arguments from covenant theologians for seeing baptism as the sign and the seal of the new covenant. And thus they do apply it as circumcision was applied. And we will consider that tonight. They have good arguments. Now, I'm not qualified to fairly present the full weight of all of their arguments for seeing baptism as the modern day equivalent to circumcision. But I will do my best so that if one happens to be with us tonight, that they would say, yeah, you're being fair as your intellect will allow you to be in representing my position and my reasoning and my logic. So we'll consider that tonight, and we'll consider why we would say, no, that is wrong. But that'll be for tonight. Let's move on here under our next subpoint. This sign of the covenant becomes a condition to enjoying the earthly covenant blessings of Abram. Now, we're going to see all kinds of conditional statements in the law as this covenant of God is unpacked and unfolded, and how you see the Mosaic covenant, as whether you see that as part of the Abrahamic covenant. I see God having one plan throughout all time with many different aspects, and the Mosaic law is just another aspect of God's plan as he applies it to the people of Israel, full of conditional statements. You know, when you follow me, this land I promise, you will be in it and you'll enjoy it. When you disobey me, you'll be taken from it. Lots of conditions. And there's a condition that arises already for the descendants of Abraham in verse number 14 of our text today. Look at Genesis 17:14. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God's covenant to Abraham is eternal. It's assured by God. But it must be received by faith by those who follow it. And here's what I'm taking from verse number 14. Those who follow this covenant in faith obey the demands of the covenant giver, who says, I want you to be circumcised. And there will be blessings from God as this covenant unfolds in its various aspects. And when one rejects God or rejects the covenant, he disobeys. I mean, that's just a matter of faith. If you truly believe there were $100 bills blowing off the highway right now, you'd probably get up from your seats and excuse yourself for 5 minutes and go pick up a few if you truly believed it. And if you did not believe it, even though I told you it were happening, you would not get up and go pick them up. When you believe something, you act on it, right? And so the person who does not act on this covenant sign to be circumcised is reflecting a non-belief. And I think it's saying no more than that. And he's cut off from his people. The one thing that is different is in theocracy, the God rule here, that person will be cut off socially within God's kingdom. We'll spend more time trying to reconcile the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant and all the conditional statements that we're going to find throughout the Torah. But God has restated his covenant promises to Abraham this morning. God has given Abraham a sign in his new name. God has given Abraham and his descendants a sign of circumcision. And now, point number 3 this morning, God reiterates his promise of his son to Abraham. And he says this, letter A, God's promise will be accomplished through Sarah, Abraham's wife, verses 15 and 16. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall no longer call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. So God renames Sarah as a sign of his covenant with them in verse number 15. The etymology of the name Sarai versus Sarah are uncertain. It used to be thought Sarai meant to strive and Sarah meant princess, but it's becoming more likely that both of them meant princess as far as we look at just the evidence of etymological evidence of words and how they've developed in the Hebrew language. What I have to do as I look at this passage, I just have to accept by the narrative's direction that there is a significant change being made to her name. One that relates to royalty because it does say kings of people shall come from her. And I just have to know that in some way that's consistent with the narrative and the flow of the narrative, God is changing her name in a significant way, and this is a sign for Sarah. And it is interesting that today, for the first time, we do see royalty mentioned, both in Abraham's blessing in verse number 6, as well as in Sarah's in 16, that there will be kings coming from these two, that there will be royalty. Now, Abraham's response to this news is confusing in its description as God rejects Ishmael, establishing his covenant through Isaac. Verse number 17, I find confusing. Abraham fell on his face. That would be an act of reverence in every other occasion that I've seen it, and laughed. I just don't know how to put those together. I mean, I don't see him falling down laughing, you know, you're saying, you know, I don't see that. I see the falling on the face as being consistently reverent. But he laughed, and he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who, and there he uses the right name, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. He laughed. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him. Let me just read on through verse 22. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. These all seem like secular promises to me. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Okay, so the first thing we see in all of that is Abraham falling on his face. And we saw that in chapter 17, verse number 3, when God first came to him. You'll see, and Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him. But here, the falling on the face is attended with laughter. Why is he laughing? Is this disrespectful? Or is this merely the reality of Abraham's incredulity at the idea and the promises of God, that this is so beyond what he would ever ask or think, or possible, that he's just trying to reconcile it? Now, in one way, it seems to go uncommented on. I mean, he's not really rebuked for it. Whereas Sarah, when she laughs in the next chapter, look at chapter 18, verse number 10. It seems like she's rebuked. These angels of the Lord appear, and it says in verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it and said, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Seems like a rebuke, does it not? I mean, so we've got both of them trying to reconcile this emotionally and mentally and spiritually, and both of them laughing. And it seems like Sarah's laughter is confronted. In Genesis 17, it seems like Abraham's laughter isn't rebuked. Maybe it is. So we'll get to that in a moment. It seems to be a mixed response. and just perhaps reflects his reaction to God's words. He's mixed, he's confused, he's sorting things out. In any case, we know this. By the end of the day, Abraham will be circumcised, as will every male in his house. So wherever his confusion, wherever his mixed emotions, his mixed responses to God's word right now, by the end of the day, it gets sorted out, does it not? Abraham asks God in verse number 18. And you can really, I think you can sense God's, Abraham's love for Ishmael in several passages. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said no. And God seems to be rejecting Ishmael. The blessings that are stated seem to be rather worldly blessings, like we saw for Hagar last week. Your son will be a wild donkey of a man. He'll be against every man. Every man will be against him. And he will dwell in the presence of his brethren, which kind of seems to be a threat to his brothers. I don't know. But there just doesn't seem to be anything spiritual given as far as Ishmael there. And perhaps there was spirituality, but the point of the narrative is not Ishmael. The point of the narrative is not for us to say, oh, I wonder what happened to Ishmael. The point of the narrative is God is going to do something great through the seed of Abraham. And so that is where the narrative focuses. But it does seem that when Abraham says, may Ishmael dwell before you, and God says no, does that mean no in this special sense of dwelling of Isaac? Does that mean no, not at all, Ishmael is rejected? I don't know. And then God says in verse number 19? Yeah. He says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. The name Isaac is very interesting. I always go around the house calling one of our kids Yitzhak, you know. And because the word Zahak, you know, before you morph it or change it for how it's being used in a sentence as a verb, Zahak means laugh, to laugh. And Yitzhak means he laughed. And so it's almost, you know, in a way, Abraham's laughter maybe doesn't go unnoticed. In a way, it's being thrown back up in his face. You know what? You're going to call his name laughable because you just laughed. Now, as I think about God working in people's lives and God working in the world, God works through weakness, does he not? I mean, we go to Romans and Paul says the foolish things of God are more powerful and more wise than the wisdom of this world. And God has chosen weak vessels, earthen pots, expendable, cheap, replaceable, to contain the light of his glory in this age. And so I am happy, Paul says, in my weakness to serve God. And so as we look here at the promise to Abraham, the promise is going to be called, he laughed. Because that is the condition in which God worked. Conditions that were almost laughable, they were so impossible. I think that's what's going on with the naming of Isaac and with the laughter of Abraham. Incidentally, if you want to see later on the promises to Ishmael for 12 sons, I've noted it in your study guides. You can see that in Genesis 25, 12 through 16. It will be noted he did have 12 sons, and they were princes in their towns and settlements. When you see the word kings in the Bible, don't get too high of an idea. Mayor might be, you know, to be a prince. You know, oftentimes it was to be a mayor of a city, of a settlement. And so, but that is there. Okay, letter C. I think a big point of the narrative is this. Abraham obeys God that very same day. Verses 23 through 27. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among them of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. If there's any repetitive theme that we've seen in Abraham's life, it is that he obeyed the voice of the Lord. We've seen that a number of times, have we not? And Abraham obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Abraham moved. And Abraham, you know, whatever it is, he obeyed. When God talked, he obeyed. And it seems in this narrative that all of this discussion with God and the act of circumcising took place in the very same day. Verse 23 has Abraham the one doing the act of circumcising. It says there, Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all were born in his house, and all were bought with price, every male, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins. Now, as we think about noun-verb relationship, this is just a light matter discussion, but it might not be Abraham physically doing the cutting on every person. If you think of it, he had 318 fighting soldiers, men. He had other men besides that, I assume, who were not fighting, and those men had sons. Okay, so we could be talking 1,000 to 2,000 people. Could you do 1,000 to 2,000 for circumcisions in the same day? I don't know that that's possible. But if you were to consider, you know, my grandpa used to plow with horses. The horses pull the plow. Grandpa would steer them. Okay. Grandpa could say, I plowed the field, even though, you know, you wouldn't think he was pulling the plow himself physically. He was controlling the process, the horses. But it would be appropriate for him, noun verb, I plowed. My wife just got, for her birthday, I got her some car wash passes at that fancy car wash place in Rochester where people come and do it all by hand and vacuum it out as a birthday present. If I were to ask her, oh, did you wash the car today? And she had stopped there, she could say, yes, I washed the car today. I don't assume she had a rag and was getting the grime off, okay? So when it says Abraham took Ishmael and all who were born in his house and circumcised them that very same day, I don't know, and I don't need to know that he was physically doing each circumcision by hand himself. And I would rather doubt it. I think the noun-verb relationship is that he had it done, and that would be an appropriate way to state it. The point of the narrative is this, that God caused him to obey that very same day. And God may have a word of obedience to you today. He may have something that he is telling you you need to do, you need to change, you need to repent of, you need to put your hand to the plow and work in his name. And the question is, will you obey? You know, Abraham could have delayed. I mean, this had to be a hard sell back at the camp, right? Oh, you know, men, you're all going to be circumcised today. I mean, you know, this had to be communicated and done all in one day. There'd be a lot of reasons for saying, let's slow the train down and let's take process and, you know, get everybody, you know. No, he obeyed that very day. He did not delay. And that's what God's children do. They obey. Why would you wait for obedience? Why would you wait for spiritual completeness and wholeness? Today we've seen the covenant with Abraham. We've seen it restated and even expanded a bit to include kings. We've seen that it is multi-generational. We've seen that it's eternal. Prior to restating the covenant, God makes demands of Abraham. He commands him to walk before him in completeness, in perfection. To walk as though God is with you when he truly is. We need to be aware that this is our God. He makes demands of his children. And God's children, as a characteristic, obey those commands. That's what we see in Abraham. That's what we see in every legitimate, true, believing Christian. There is the mark of obedience. That is just, it follows. Just as nighttime follows the day, obedience follows belief. Abraham has now received a personal sign of this covenant, his name. Sarah has received it as well, his wife. She is one with him. She is part of this covenant. Abraham has also received a sign for his offspring in himself, circumcision, a procedure of a sexual nature in the world, probably signifying the eternal nature of Abraham's covenant from generation to generation, the promise of fruitful offspring, and the promise of a chosen seed. The sign was not an easy sign to receive, but it was probably, and probably not an easy sell back at the settlement, but Abraham obeyed. When is the best time to obey a hard command? Should we wait a while and enjoy our last days of freedom, our last days of indulgence? Should we just think about it? Abraham obeyed that very same day, verse 26. And God has made promises. He's made promises that only He can fulfill, only He can do. But He's put covenantal responsibilities on Abraham and his descendants. God has the right to do this. He does not ask. He commands. And I just invite you again, what is God commanding you to do today? What areas do you need to surrender to His will? The circumcision you need this morning is not in your flesh. It is in your heart. There's some heart issues that need to change. There's some heart issues that God needs to take away. As I said throughout this study, the patriarch Abraham had a faith that seemed to be a bit of a roller coaster, seemed to be inconsistent at times and uncertain. But as you look across, you look back across the landscape of his life and the direction of his life, you see the evidence of faith, of obedience, leaving Ur, circumcising the males in his household, sacrificing Isaac. Abraham's life was marked by major episodes of obedience. Is yours? Can you look back over your life and say, yeah, I see how God was moving me, and I see how I have been following Him and obeying Him throughout my life? That's the mark of faith, obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before You, we again thank You for the record of the life of Abraham. Father, we thank You that these covenant promises involving a seed who would bless all the nations of the world were not ultimately dependent, essentially dependent on Abraham. Father, we thank You that these blessings were done by Your hand. But Father, we also thank You for Your wonderful sovereignty that works through free will creatures like Abraham, a free-willed human being who at Your command and by Your grace obeyed freely, willfully, and yet sovereignly under Your direction. Father, it's a mystery we do not understand. But Father, we thank You for His obedience. We thank You for Your work in it. And we thank You, Father, for the promises that we all have of reward in heaven. Father, there are those saved, yet so as by fire, the New Testament says. God, I pray that we would not be among those who are saved without anything to speak of as reward. Father, I thank You for the lavish promises that You have of eternal rewards, eternal crowns. And God, I pray that among this church family, that by Your mercy and grace we could be purified and cleansed, circumcised in our hearts, and Father, that we could go forth leading fruitful lives that are worthy of commendation. God, bless us as we continue to study Your word. Help us to understand it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.